Let's open our scriptures this morning to John chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 22 through 23. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Lord, again, we come to you to thank you for your goodness and mercy and grace to us. We thank you that you are our Lord and Master. Lord, you are the one who's opened our eyes, made us alive, given us new minds, new hearts, new life, that we might believe and trust in you as your scriptures have taught us. And so help us to be faithful in our discipleship and telling others of Christ. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Again, this morning, as we continue John chapter 10, we're getting to the end of the first section of the Gospel of John. About halfway through is where Christ begins in chapter 1, and forward, he's beginning his ministry. He keeps several of the feasts, and we see him proclaiming himself Messiah. As we get past chapter 10, we get to Lazarus. We now see him as he leaves Jerusalem, but he's still in the area, and he begins his personal ministry, which leads him finally to the cross, and then his resurrection and exaltation. So again, this morning, as we look at chapter 10, we're now ending that section, and Christ is closing where he actually began in chapter 7 and dealing with the issues that the scribes and Pharisees had. They keep continuing to ask him, who is he? They want to know whether he's the Messiah. And as he tells them over and over, my works proclaim who I am. The Father has sent me. They still the more and more hate him. And twice already, as we get to chapter 10, they've tried to stone him. They've tried to keep him quiet. And the interesting thing about it is that Christ has not hid himself from them, but boldly gone toward them. It's almost as though he's been poking the bear in the eye. And so we come to chapter 10, we see that Christ again, like the good shepherd, finds his sheep, and he opens a man's eyes who had been blind from birth. This man's neighbors testify to it. They take him to the scribes and Pharisees to proclaim what's happened to him, expecting them to give them some satisfaction to see this astounding and miraculous work. And all they can say is, Christ could not have done it. They call his parents. And then they declare to those about him, if anybody follows him, you'll be kicked out of the synagogue. And so we see this man as he's trying to follow Christ, and he does follow Christ, and they over and over try to overturn his faith in Christ, and yet because God's Spirit is in him, the Spirit of God has made him alive, he will not. And finally he comes back as he's kicked out, Christ comes to him and now proclaims himself to be Messiah, and this man falls down on his face and worships him. And then chapter 9 concludes with Christ saying, they're asking, are we also blind? And basically Christ says, you are blind even though you know the cure. If you could hear, you would believe. But since you say you hear but do not believe, you are blind. Deaf, you are dumb, you're blind to the things of God, and you're held more responsible because you have denied the very Son of God to him, to his face. And we saw, as we move now to chapter 10, Christ begins to speak that he has a fold, literally he has two folds of sheep. The first is the tail end of the Abrahamic's covenant's children, the Mosaic covenant, which was to lead them to Christ, to this very moment. And remember, these scribes and Pharisees kept saying, we have Moses and the law, and it was Moses' law, and Moses himself said, a greater prophet than I will come. This is the one Moses spoke of, and yet They try to kill Christ. And so we see that as it keeps coming. And Christ keeps on facing them off. And I think in some sense, Christ is doing this because he's giving them the testimony. And we don't know how many of them there were who believed. We do know later on, Nicodemus, who came to him by night, believes. Joseph of Arimathea. There are others like a tax collector by the name of Matthew who follow him. So we see Christ does not work in vain, and yet he seeks to proclaim the truth as a possibility in the sense that all men who hear the gospel are commanded to believe, knowing his elect, knowing all that the Father has given to him will come to him. And at the same time, he's declaring the end of these scribes and Pharisees, what their end with. He's warning them of the dangers that they have fallen into. And so now we have seen him. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and I hear their voice. I am their shepherd. And again, he comes out to proclaim to them. And what do the scribes and the Pharisees say? He has a devil. They tell God that he has a devil. They tell God he's mad. And so as we see in Matthew, Jesus tells these people, you're the worst generation that has ever lived. And now as we come to verses 22 and 23, there seems to have been a little bit of shift, maybe some time. We're not told how much. Not much, I don't believe, because he carries on this motif of his being the good shepherd as we get into this passage through the end of this chapter. So now he begins as we see him coming into the area around Jerusalem. He's still there. It appears that the scribes and the Pharisees are with him, following this man whose eyes were opened and the crowds that have followed him. And it says, and it was at Jerusalem the feast of the dedication. All right, we're learning something right off. These first two verses are opening verses. And remember, as I've said, John often gives double meanings. And also, he means that there are also deeper meanings in what he is saying. And so the introduction into this next paragraph of the Greek, you have to understand where the Jewish mind is. What is Christ talking about when he speaks of the Feast of Dedication and Solomon's porch and its winter? Again, as we look in the background, you have to understand that almost every Jew would know exactly what the Feast of Dedication was. Most of us do not know it. Most of us do know about Hanukkah, because this is what is called Hanukkah. As we look at this morning, I say, have a happy Hanukkah, because Hanukkah often comes right around Christmas, sometimes on the day of Christmas. It was a feast in Israel that was not commanded. It came in after the close of the Old Testament, actually. It's nothing in Scripture about the Feast of Dedication, and they should keep it. It's also not a mandatory feast. But this tells us something about Jesus as we see him keeping this feast. This feast was not commanded in Scripture. And we see in it, and we get a little taste of how Christ looked at the people and how he dealt with the people. He himself was a man created by God in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit, and yet he was a man with God's image. He was God. And we see him in this telling us some things, I think. He's showing to us that God sanctions and that man should sanction the things that the church calls his people to do in remembrance of things, insofar that they do not command the breaking of God's law. In other words, it's okay if we celebrate Christmas. There's no command in Scripture that we should, and there is a command that you sin if you do not celebrate Christmas or Easter. These are remembrances, memorials that the church has set up. I believe it's right for us to observe and celebrate the two great days in church history. In the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, who became man for man, who came to save his people from their sins. To remember that in a day called Christmas. I'm not happy with the word of Christmas because we don't observe Mass, but we observe the birth of Christ. Easter, when he rose from the grave. We again observe that day and celebrate that day. We celebrate it or are supposed to celebrate it every week by God's command because we are commanded to come to the church on the day of resurrection. And so we see, again, this picture. Christ observes and reads from the Septuagint, which was a translation from the Hebrew text. So he gives to us a picture that scriptures that are translated from, let's say, the original manuscripts or Greek manuscripts, Hebrew manuscripts that were copied down afterwards, declared to be God's word. Again, when the Septuagint is translated into the Greek, it's still declared to be God's word, as any other proper translation is. That's why we need to study it. We need to study what was the original as far as we can tell. These things become intended. But Christ shows us that reading and interpretation into another language from the original or from another one who has no knowledge of the original is still acceptable as long as it's faithful with the original words of God in the Scripture. And so we see this, little things like that. I think John's kind of showing us. Christ didn't have to come to this particular feast. No Jew had to come to this particular feast. It was not ordained by God's word. But many, many people came, and everybody who was a Jew understood why they celebrated it. Remember, the Jews had this idea that they had God in a box. Remember when Saul is king and he's not been able to defeat the Hittites, and they say, "We'll go get the Ark of the Covenant. Surely God's not going to let the pagans take it." And we found right off, God was not a God in a box. He wasn't going to go out and fight and help them when they sinned against him and used him as a magic stone or implement. And he let the Hittites take the Ark of the Covenant. Then they built the temple of God and they thought, oh, now we have a temple. No way is God going to let the nations take his temple, his house. 587 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar came and razed the temple to the ground. He destroyed and took all the implements and the treasures of the temple back to Babylon. The Jews went off into captivity for 70 years. And then Ezra and Nehemiah came. And they rebuilt the temple. And it was, again, in disarray later years. They came in. And again, Herod the Great started rebuilding after it was razed. But nonetheless, it was there that it had been left in bad shape. But now, about the year 180, at 75 to 80, in there, the Syrians, they are called the Hellenists, because they spoke Greek and they loved the Greek culture. And they worshipped the Greek gods. And a man by Antiochus Epiphanes came to Jerusalem. He was the king of the Syrians, had a great army, and he killed over 40,000 Jews and sent another 40,000 to slavery in the nations. This man was an evil, wicked, pagan god. And so the temple had been desecrated by him, and Antiochus, the Syrian king, from about 175 B.C. to about 161 B.C. in there. He was defeated around 163-4. And then by the Maccabeans, who were a priestly group body among the Jews, Judas, the older son, led an army and defeated him. but not before he had almost destroyed all of the Jewish culture and language and worship or religion. And so as he came to rule, he was much like the rulers of the world today. They tell you that we're all one world, and their globalism means that everybody's going to be alike. And if you do not follow their sacraments, that is, abortion and gay rights and everything that God hates, you're not really a person. So you must do everything like us. The proof is Hungary says it's a Christian nation, and the UN and all these other nations about the globalist have condemned them. This is what Epiphanes did. Antiochus Epiphanes, the fourth, a pagan king, and he sought for 12 years. He forced the Jews to build altars wherever they were around and outside of Jerusalem and worship swine on their altars to the Greek gods. He burnt all the scriptures he could get his hands on. He also himself went into the temple and offered swine on the altar to God, but he offered God with the blood of swines and put it on the altars and painted the altars with it to the pagan gods. No doubt he had in this mind that this shows you that I rule over the gods of Israel and he has no power over me. You will do what the king tells you. What the world wants you to be is what you are to be, or you're not even looked upon as being a person. And so this is what they saw in Epiphanes and his 12-year rule over them until Judas Maccabeus came. And so around the year 161, Maccabeus gathers several thousand troops up. I believe it was about 8,000 troops. And somehow he's able, by God's grace, to destroy and defend and defeat Antiochus Epiphanes. His name means the one who is made manifest. Because he looked at himself as a god, as all of his fathers did before him. And so he thought there was no problem. He could just go in and work through and destroy these helpless Jews. Many of the men who were martyred literally told him they would not allow him in the temple. And they stood by and he just went down the row killing them until they were all dead. Then he enters into the temple. He desecrates the temple. And he takes the treasures of the temple away. And so now we see, as we look at it, Israel is under rule for another 100 years or so. Until 63, they actually had some type of an independence. In 63, the Romans came in and put them under submission to the Romans. They gave them a lot of room to operate until Christ. And so we see the questions coming forward. Now, John is writing this for a purpose. He's writing about how Christ has again faced the enemy. And he's given us a picture now, I believe, of how evil the enemy really is. There is a connection from the Feast of Dedication, also known by Josephus, who wrote the Jewish Wars, and he was there present at the destruction of Jerusalem and wrote about it. He called Hanukkah the Festival of Lights. Why? Why would he call it the Festival of Lights? Because it was the return of Israel to its glory and its temple to the glory after it had been cleansed and purified. And the starting again of the sacrifices. And so all the Jews knew this. And so in the background, as Christ now is here on the day, and it was an 8-day feast, and as Christ is here, they're celebrating the cleansing and the purifying and the reopening of the temple of God. So you can understand the background. But also, he doesn't want you to forget, what was it that brought it so low? And so as we know John, remember, and often has these double meanings in the passages that he writes about, and backdrops to the stories have something to understand the deeper meaning of it, like the fold being the church, Christ being the good shepherd, and all of his sheep follow him into the fold. And he has another fold, he says, which is not of these sheep, and they will come, and he will gather them, and the two folds will become one. Speaking about the old covenant believers coming into the new covenant, and the new covenant now initiating in his going and taking the gospel to all nations in fulfillment of his promise to Abraham. And so again, the question again, as we come, they're commemorating that restoration. It's a beautiful picture, but there's some other pictures that go along with it that we have to look at and what John wants them to see. And what Jesus, I believe, has intent for them to say. And it says again, and it was at Jerusalem the feast of the dedication. It was Hanukkah, which means dedication. It was at this time they were again coming forth to commemorate God's great work in his cleansing of his temple. And at the same time, while they're there, Jesus, who is the temple, there is no need of the sun, Festival of Lights, because Jesus is the sun, the S-U-N. That was to his full brightness, so there is no darkness. There's that picture again. We're celebrating the temple and its cleansing. That one who is perfect and pure and holy and righteous is in their midst, the temple. And so now, Jesus is at Jerusalem as he stands. And so as we look at this, what is it now, do you think, that John wants the people to understand? First of all, we have to ask the question, what is it that John's purpose in mentioning the feast and that it was winter? What do those things have to do with the lesson? Well, look at these men. First of all, I think some of the questions we could ask, and then we'll look at them in just a minute. Are we to compare the congregation in John's day with the congregation in 161 BC? Do you see the people of God celebrating Christ, the temple, the Messiah, God come in the flesh, coming and showing himself in the great works that he's done that no one has ever done, whom John proclaimed as the Son of God? Or do you see that among the people? Yes, there are some. But do you see the people in general following Christ? And I would say, yes, John has both of those two things in mind. There needs to be a consideration in how these things again work out. Are we to compare the leaders of Israel in John's day with the leaders in 161? You see, the leaders in Maccabean time, they were ready to go out and fight and defend the glory of God and worship God. Now, the Jews would fight for the temple, but it wouldn't be for the glory of God. It would be for their own glory. They're showing everybody else how great and wonderful they are. Antiochus, again, and the leaders of his day all hated the church. And now again, the last question would, are we to compare the leaders of John's day with the pagan king and his followers in 161? Or we would say before 161. And I think, yes. All these questions carry yes. We're to compare them with all of Israel today in the past, with all of Israel in the past, and even the pagan nations. And so we see as we look at it, first of all, as we look at them, we see Antiochus had desecrated the temple of God openly, plainly. He offered swine upon the altars of God. He painted the altars as the priest would sprinkle the blood of the altar, of the blood of the lamb on the altar. He sprinkled the blood of swine, pigs, on the altar to desecrate it. To desecrate and call out his curses against the God of heaven, thinking himself to be God who had had victory over the God of creation. So now we see both of these were, now again we think of, what did Christ call these priests? He called them thieves and robbers. Compare that. Who was Antiochus? He was a thief. He went into the temple of God and stole all the ornaments, all the gold and silver, and all the precious things in the temple of God. Boldly. And took it. He was a thief and a robber, and he did it in violence. Remember, Christ used those two words. One word is the idea of a person who steals by impulse, just steals, and that's it. A kleptomaniac. The other word, robber, has the word, he steals with violence. And so again, what about the children of Israel? What did they steal? You see again that they stole the glory of God by making the house of God a house of merchandise. Christ has already cleansed the temple once. Remember, overturning the tables. He does it again as he comes into Jerusalem before he's crucified. One place he says, you've turned my house into a house of merchandise, of money making. Your heart is on making money and taking it from here. And also at the same time, abusing the people to get the money that would worship God. They do not make worship easy. They make it very difficult. And the more difficult they make it, the more money they can make. And so we see them as they turn God's house, which should be also a house of prayer. Where is the prayer? And then again, as Antiochus offered swine, in other words, they became idolaters. These men also committed idolatry, like in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, and they worshiped the temple and the ceremonies. There is a difference between worshiping the God of the temple and the ceremonies that speak of Christ. They were not to be worshipped. They thought as long as they brought a lamb and killed it, their salvation was certain. As long as they did all the ceremonies of the law, they were okay. Isaiah had already expressed his hatred and disgust with them, and he says, you're nothing but a bunch of butchers. You think you serve God, and all he wants you to do is kill some animals and shed some blood and sprinkle it. And that's all they thought about salvation. So you see, there's a pattern there that follows along with the pagans. And I believe Christ is telling the men when he says, you're robbers and thieves. You are men who come to destroy. You're nothing but hired people getting money for your work. And that's all the way you see it. You people of Israel are the same way as Antiochus. You don't worship me. You worship yourselves. You are idolaters. And so we see again his comparison there. And so Antiochus defied God as a pagan. They denied Christ in not worshiping him and bowing down as this man who was healed, who was blind, bowed down before the feet of God and worshiped him. He was Messiah. He was God. They literally spit on him. They literally sought to throw stones and kill him. This is what they were who should have been the ones worshiping God. These were the leaders of the people. And these are the men saying, if you don't follow us, you're really not a Jew. You don't vote for me, you're not Jewish. And so it is. We see these people, things have not changed in the slightest. Will you worship God or will you worship of the government? We are to obey the government insofar as it commands us to do what God would have us to do. But when it denies our right to do and keep God's law, we are not to obey it. I didn't say we are to overthrow it. We are to obey the laws that God has given us. We're to love our neighbor. We're not to murder. We're not to burn down houses. And so it is. And now notice, Jesus came to them in working miracles. And they testified that he had a demon. That he didn't do those things really. It was all by trickery. Even when they could not deny it, they said, okay, he did do it, but he did it by the power of Satan. You have to give it to Antiochus. He was doing what he thought he was. He thought he was God. Though he was pagan, he thought he was God. He didn't do what the scribes and the Pharisees did. He did not spit in God's face directly because he had nothing to do with the God of Israel. He hated him, did not know him. They proclaimed themselves to be the children of Jehovah, the God of Scripture. And now it says, and it was winter. It was winter. What's that got to do with it? Again, I think there's a picture here. The Feast of Dedication was in the winter. It was after the last harvest, which was the bringing in of the food. It was the time of season, which it was cold, it was bitter, cloudy, gloomy. And it was also weary, foreboding. And so again, we see him as it comes, it was winter. Israel was in the point of beginning into its winter. There was only a few months now, and they would put Christ on the cross, and they, like the pagans, would crucify Christ and cry out, we have no king but Caesar, who, by the way, declared himself to be God. We have no king but Caesar, denying that they had no king but God. And in so doing, they said, let his blood be upon us and our children. And you know what? God took them at their word. He let their blood be upon themselves and their children. And now again, we see also that it says, and he walked in the temple of Solomon's porch. Solomon's porch was not part of the temple. It had been built originally by Solomon. In the days of its beginning, it was connected to the temple, but not part of the temple, on the far end of it. It was huge. It was almost 600 feet long, 30 to 60 feet wide. It was covered, and it had walls, which meant you could hide from the weather and go in there and find a place and maybe find some warmth. You could speak to a crowd and a group of people could go in there and discuss things without having to fight with the elements. So it was in the summer porch. And again, as we see, Josephus writes about it and gives us the dimensions of it. It's 600 feet by 30 feet. It was, again, a network of possibly hallways and other places like rooms. Now, it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar later on. It was built again and given the name Solomon's Porch. And it becomes a great place in the times of the apostles. When Christ is raised from the dead and the disciples are working miracles, in Acts it says, and they knew that it was he which had set it for alms. It's almost the story of the man made blind again with the apostles, however. At the gate called Beautiful of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at all that which had happened unto him. Because remember, they had led him. And he says, and as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, he was kind of holding on to him, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. The great signs that pointed out that Jesus was Messiah, the now of the apostles were doing to show forth that they are sent of God. They had the signs of the apostles as they spoke. In chapter 5, we find in Acts, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch again, connected to the temple. It's interesting. Outside the temple. Remember, Christ was crucified outside the gates. Maybe there's a picture here that Christ has left the temple. He is the only temple. And now this temple that they see, Christ has now done away with and is doing away with it. He is no longer to be accepted and looked upon as being the temple in the midst of his people. And so now we see in this lesson this morning, as Christ is talking to Israel, he already has shown them that their time is limited. God is angry with them, but he does know and have the confidence that all that the Father has given to him will come to him. He doesn't look at it and say, oh, I hope I can just win a few. That's all I need to do. As long as if I just win one, and that one wins one. No, we don't win anything. We go out and we preach the gospel. And God saves men by the preaching of the word of God. And as Christ proclaimed the gospel here, how many people would have come forward and bowed down and asked Jesus in his heart among these Jews? Very, very, very few. But Christ didn't do altar calls. He had what was we call in theology the effectual call. That's when the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God to the one who is lost and dead in his trespasses and sin, blind, no heartbeat, no brain beats, nothing in him. He's dead, and God breathes new life into him through the preaching and proclamation of the Word of God. You don't go to get a miracle. God doesn't put up a sign, come and get a miracle. The miracles are always unexpectedly. This man that the disciples healed who was lame, he wasn't sitting there, I know, I'm coming to get my miracle. No, they came to him. Jesus went to the blind man. And God's Spirit comes to us with the Word of God to make us and bring us into his fold. Let's us pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the gospel that you give to us. So clear, so plain. Yet, Lord, it takes someone to be alive to understand it and accept it. Help us to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.